It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. Today we continue a discussion that we began called the Five Mistaken Ideas About Baptism. Today we're moving beyond the mistake. What does the scripture truly teach? Water baptism is a symbolic picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word baptize literally means to immerse or to dip. John the Baptist was actually John the Dipper. That Greek word was baptizo. And again, the water baptism symbolizes spiritual baptism. What is the spiritual baptism? We've talked about that in great detail on this show. This will be a little bit of review. When somebody becomes a born-again Christian, they are spiritually immersed in three different ways. First, the Holy Spirit personally indwells them. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Jesus, right before he returned to heaven, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And he compared it to John. He said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And Romans chapter 8, verse 9 makes it very clear that one is not a true born-again Christian. One is not saved if the Holy Spirit does not indwell them. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." But I mentioned that the indwelling was one of three different things going on at once. This same Spirit mystically links Christians with the body of Christ made up of fellow believers. Here we see the word used again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." And finally, people are identified after they give their lives to Jesus with the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans 6:3. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So catch this. Catch all that's going on, that it all happens at one time. Baptism means immerse. Baptism of the Holy Spirit means when you give your life to Christ, you're immersed in the Holy Spirit filling you. You're immersed in the body of Christ, connected to all other Christians, regardless of where they go to church locally. You're part of the universal church. Church means assembly of God's people. And you're connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. This is mystical. This is not explained. At least it's not explained how God does it, but the significance of it happening is very important. You are connected with the death and resurrection of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for your sins. When he rose from the dead, it means you will rise from the dead. You are connected with Christ. Now, details about the baptism of the Holy Spirit were already given on a previous program, and I go into more detail of the correct theology, but there's also a warning. My friends, beware of false theology. It's held by very sincere Christians, and I'm not saying the people that teach this aren't saved, but there is a false theology about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, creating a lot of confusion. So if you're thinking about this other way in which the term baptism of the Holy Spirit was given to you, associated with the gift of tongues, tongues is a real spiritual gift, but it has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I clear up all of that. But for now, my purpose today is to show the relationship between spiritual baptism and water baptism. Being buried in water symbolizes the death of Jesus. Being raised out of the water symbolizes the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself made this comparison by saying to his disciples, and I already read this, but let me read it again. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. However, comparing it to John's baptism didn't mean this was something archaic. Yes, John had been executed by this time, but the baptism was still meaningful, and it was to go on. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus, this is also the resurrected Jesus shortly before he went to heaven, says to his disciples, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Only God can baptize in the Holy Spirit, so Jesus must have been commanding them to continue a practice started by John. Exactly what was this practice? Well, one important principle of objective Bible interpretation is the connection to history. If Jesus is embracing the baptism of John, we would do well to find out what John's baptism is all about. Other than stating that John was calling the Israelites to repentance at the beginning of the Gospels, no thorough explanation is given in Scripture. We have some, it's helpful, but we need assistance. Fortunately, the testimony of Josephus, and again, I don't view Josephus as inspired Scripture. However, knowing the history that the Bible came out of helps us understand Scripture. The testimony of Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, this fills the gap. In referring to John, surnamed the Baptist, Josephus goes on to say, he taught that baptism was acceptable to God, provided that they underwent it not to procure remission of certain sins, but for the purification of the body, if the soul had already been purified by righteousness. That's from Josephus, Antiquities 17. So baptism was already a Jewish ritual before John the Baptist came on the scene. When he asked the people to be baptized, they understood exactly what he was talking about. It was a public way of repenting. There's other ways to repent too. This is just one of them. A public way of repenting. Relevant only if true repentance had taken place in the heart. This idea fits well with 1 Peter chapter 3, and now we are looking at the inspired Scripture. But notice how his words go along with Josephus. Peter says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you." Now, some of you are going, "Whoa, see, Bob, it says right here it saves you." Well, no, let him continue. "Now saves you also not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It's the pledge of the good conscience toward God. The water baptism symbolizes it. If somebody had already made the pledge and they were ready to get baptized and something happened and they got killed in the first century because a horse ran over them, or got killed in the 21st century because a car ran over them, God knows that they intended to get baptized eventually. In summary, the Bible clearly states the purpose of baptism in that Jesus related it to the baptism of John. History tells us what John's baptism was for the Jew, although the Jew would not originally have understood the foreshadowing of Christian symbolism. We assume such symbolism by the authority of Jesus' words stated in Acts chapter 5, which I already read to you. So here's a question. How do we know John was immersing people and not sprinkling them? Well, because, as I already stated, the word literally means immerse. This is the direct translation of that word I talked about, baptizo, which has remained baptized as kind of an English equivalent of the word and finds its way into our English versions of the Bible with that word baptize, very close to the Greek, not exactly the Greek. The reason we don't see the word immerse, which would be a much more proper, accurate translation, is because King James, who authorized not the first English Bible, but certainly the first popular, well-known English translation, he did believe in infant baptism. He was part, of course, of the Church of England. His translators had to choose between academic honesty and perhaps their heads. Subsequent translations have retained the word baptize, maybe because people are afraid to tick off the so many different denominations which sprinkle, maybe because we're used to it, a little bit of both in some cases, but that word's going to stay there. You're probably not going to see too many translations, maybe one here and there occasionally, but for the most part, you're going to see that word baptize. You just need to understand it means immerse. We talked about the sprinkling of infants. I won't get into all that again. You can go back and still listen. It's still posted. But here's a question related. Bob, if somebody was sprinkled not as an infant, but as an adult, in a church that still equated baptism with a sprinkling and not an immersion, and if that person is fully repenting and if their heart was in the right place and they were really giving their lives to Jesus, must they be baptized again by immersion? Only if they wish. Some denominations would disagree with me, but I'm going to say only if they wish. At this point, I think it's fair to say, okay, the word means immersion technically, but on the other hand, what's the big deal? If they truly repented and got baptized as best they understood at the time, why take away from the specialness of this event by asking them to go through it again? I am referring only to believers' baptism here. One who got baptized as an infant did not understand what was going on and should be encouraged to consider getting baptized again. How grave a situation this is depends on the conditions of the heart that I addressed. Here's another question. Yeah, but Bob, on other programs, you talked about certain commands that were limited for this day because of the culture of those days. If this was originally a Jewish ritual, can we not view baptism the way we would view other limited cultural commands? Are there not other ways to show public repentance? Well, good point, my friend. And yes, again, there are many ways to show public repentance. With all due respect to the principle of cultural commands, which I do accept, distinguishing what's cultural, what's transcultural, I do accept that. We need to keep in mind, in this particular case, Jesus instructed his disciples to baptize all nations. I already read from Matthew 28. Therefore, go to all nations, baptizing them. This, frankly, takes us out of a strictly Jewish ancient Israel context. However, on this note, it is important to keep in mind that the root principle here is repentance and that God is not too hung up over the water. If, for example, I led someone to Christ in the middle of the desert, I might just baptize them with sand. I wouldn't bury them in the sand. I'd pour a little sand on them. If someone's physical condition, even in church, made water immersion dangerous, I would sprinkle instead. In summary, yes, it was a Jewish ritual. Yes, the repentance is the crucial action, more important than the water itself. But we baptize when possible with immersion because Jesus told us to take this practice to all nations. Now, returning to a question that I addressed in part, some churches teach that if we aren't baptized, we aren't saved. Is this true? No, my friend, it is not true. Water baptism does not save us. The first Gentile that Peter led to Christ was a Roman centurion called Cornelius. While Peter was still talking to the man, the Holy Spirit came upon him and manifested himself in such a way that Peter recognized what was happening. Look at Peter's words. Acts chapter 10. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have, past tense, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So first they received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized, and they were baptized immediately, but apparently the order wasn't that important, and apparently they were able to receive the Holy Spirit before being dipped in the water because there's nothing magic about the water. What was significant is that new believers in those days got baptized as soon as possible. That should happen today too, but we've had 2,000 years of church history and denominations and confusion, so I get it, my friend. If this is new to you and you haven't been baptized yet, God understands. God's not losing sleep over it. God's not having a hernia over it. The order did not seem to make that much of a difference. Now, we do see the order differently in Acts chapter 2. Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So apparently some people were getting baptized first and then receiving the Holy Spirit. Just shows that the Spirit isn't doing two things the same way in the book of Acts. The value of baptism lies in its testing of our faith. It is the first thing God asks a new believer to do. If we can't do the first thing, our whole commitment becomes questionable, but it is the commitment itself that latches onto the finished work of Christ on the cross. To one who has really given his or her entire life to God, baptism is a very little matter. To one who has not yet made that decision, the idea of getting up in front of a group of people and making a ritualistic proclamation can seem like a very big deal. It's a matter of perspective. The people who led me to Christ explained the gospel. They didn't say anything about baptism. 1 month later, I was attending a church because I had been committed to Jesus Christ for a month now. During one of the church services, I saw some people getting baptized. Out of curiosity, I asked some friends what the practice was all about. After it was explained to me, I shrugged my shoulder and I said, "Well, sure. I've been dedicated to Jesus for a month now, and it has certainly been no secret. Anybody around me knows I'm a Christian. Why not make it even more public?" All right, let's wrap this up. The Bible is clear on the subject of baptism. Although it does not save us, it tests our obedience and serves to evaluate the seriousness of our new decision. The symbolism exists to celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. Baptism need not be a divisive issue, however. We can respect people's different church traditions, recognizing that God looks at the motives of our hearts. However, one who fully understands baptism and refuses to obey, they could be falling into a precarious situation. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. At SDCC, you'll find a number of dynamic degree and certificate programs, including business, aviation, kinesiology, education, psychology, ministry, and more. Our curriculum blends academic excellence with a Christian worldview, ensuring you graduate ready to make a meaningful impact. Your journey starts here. Learn more at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Begin your journey.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, that one says, "And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Open theists have said that we should look at this verse in the Bible and take it strictly as what they say. Of course, there are times when we should do that and other times where we shouldn't, which you've discussed plenty of times before. Nevertheless, the open theists conclude that God had to learn what Abraham would do. God had to learn. But if we just assume that God had to learn, then other problems arise when we examine this text in the light. So what's your opinion on how we should look into this verse exactly?
Okay, well, the Bible teaches from beginning to end that God is all-knowing. God knows everything.
In 1 John, right? If I remember.
There's many places. Mm-hmm. And what the open theists are trying to say here is, well, if God says, now I know, Abraham, that you love me above all else, well, look, here's an example of something that God did not know. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. God is relating to us. The Bible says that God exists outside of time. Now, it is true that Abraham was created with a free will, and God wanted to see what he was going to do. But he knew what Abraham was going to do before Abraham was even created, because he's completely outside of time. Now, we can say, as God was looking at Abraham outside of time, he saw that choice. But what I'm saying is, a prophet that lived 500 years before Abraham could have said, God told me what Abraham's going to do. So God sees it, but he sees it with a vision that's beyond ours. What's really going on there is, now Abraham knew that he put God above all else. In the context here, for those of you that are just jumping in or aren't familiar with this verse, God had promised a son to Abraham, even though Abraham and his wife were beyond the years when his wife could bear a child. It was a miraculous son. His name was Isaac. And then later on, after Isaac's been alive for a while, God says, take your son and offer him to me. Now, we immediately look at that and we go, well, that's a barbaric practice. Well, that is a barbaric practice, but that's a practice that the ancient Canaanite gods had. Later on, when God sends Moses, God's going to make it clear that he finds that practice barbaric. But Abraham didn't yet understand that. Abraham grew up in a culture where if the God you're worshiping tells you to put your son on the altar, that was actually a very natural thing. So Abraham wasn't sitting there going, gee, what a barbaric God. He was saying, wait a minute, I'm a little confused. I thought God gave me this son, and now my son, who's so important to me, I've got to give him back. But Abraham finally said, okay, I choose God and my allegiance and obedience to God, even over my son. And then when he did that, it's kind of like the old bloopers and practical jokes or candid camera. God says, whoa, I'm just testing you. Didn't really want you to do it. Just wanted to see if you'd be willing. It was really Abraham who learned what he was willing to do. Obviously, God already knew. But we've got to allow for God to speak like that. He may be removed from time and know everything already, but we're not removed from time.
Right.
People could just as easily say, well, why even pray to God? Before you even open your mouth, he knows what you want. He knows what you need. He knows what you're going to ask. That's true. But the prayer is for our benefit, not God's. How are we going to have an interaction with him and a one-on-one relationship, which implies dialogue and talking and sometimes asking rhetorical questions, like when God asked Adam and Eve, where are you? Mm-hmm. He knew where they were.
Yeah.
And we do that all the time. We allow for that with parents and children. When the mother says, Johnny, did you put your hands in the cookie jar? But the kid's got fudge all over his face and his hands halfway out. She knows the answer to that question. She's asking the question for his benefit. So it's the same in our interaction
with
God.
Right. Going back to your Adam and Eve thing, he put the apple tree there for a reason. He knew that there was temptation there, and us humans weren't going to make that mistake. We were going to sin at some point. So therefore, he already knew ahead of time, like, okay, well, obviously these guys are imperfect creatures, but I could still work with them. And obviously I can forget all their sins eventually over time.
The fruit was a test. We actually don't know if it was an apple, but it was some kind of fruit. Oh. I would say if I had been there and it had been a pear tree, I would not have sinned because I hate pears.
I'm with you. I'm with you on that one.
If only I had been Adam, and if only it had been a pear tree. Okay.
Yes.
We'll see you all next time.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.